Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you'd just be with us as we spend some time in your word. Pray that we would just focus on you, that you would be glorified in everything that I say, that it'd be from you, that it wouldn't be about me and anything that was prepared, that it would just be your words, and that you would speak to all of us, including myself. Thank you so much for this time, and I just pray that you would draw us closer to you today. In your holy name I pray. Amen. On June 16th, 1858, Abraham Lincoln accepted the Republican nomination for Senator of Illinois. And upon doing so, he gave one of his famous speeches, the House Divided speech. And in that speech, he said this. This is just a part of that speech. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as south. This famous speech was, of course, about the divide that was splitting the United States in two. It was about whether or not all men should be free or some could be slaves. Many people believe that Abraham Lincoln was advocating for civil war, when in reality, what he was advocating was for, he was advocating for change. Something needed to be different in America. We know what happened. A few years later, the country went to civil war. Slavery was ultimately abolished. Now, we could have a discourse on for hours or days about the current state of types of slavery that still exist in the United States, 161 years later, and the racial divide that still exists 161 years later, because it's there, and it's heartbreaking. But that's not what today's sermon is about. It's about a different type of division. Many people don't know that Abraham Lincoln was quoting Jesus Christ in his speech. There's a couple places that it's found in the Gospels. We're going to turn to Mark. This won't be our main text, so you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you. Mark 3, 22 to 26. This is what he says. This is what Mark says. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul and the prince of demons, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And Jesus, called them to him and said to them, in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." The religious leaders were coming and they're like, "Hey, this Satan has possessed this man and he is trying to cast out demons." And Jesus is like, "Are you serious? Satan is not going to cast out demons. It is counterproductive," right? Doesn't make any sense. Satan would never work against himself. And you know who else would work against himself? Jesus would not work against himself. God would not work against himself. And you're probably sitting here going, "Well, what a silly statement. Of course, God not work against himself. And if we all can agree to that statement, that God would never work against his own, like what he wants, his own purposes, then I have a simple question. Why? If the church represents the body of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31, in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, does the church continuously work against itself? Why is the church constantly divided, local and universal? Why is there so much division and infighting in the church? If it's not even Satan would work against himself, then why would the church that's supposed to represent Christ work against itself? See, this is the crisis that we face as Christians. Satan wouldn't work against himself. Christ definitely wouldn't work against himself. But we as the body of Christ, whether it's here at Plymouth or just the universal church, other local churches or the universal church in general, have division. And we go, well, the reason that there's not more people in churches is the signs of the time. Is that what it is? Or is it us not representing Christ well? Rather than being a house divided that destroys itself, we want to be a house united that stands on the rock that is Christ. In order to do that, we're going to explore three concepts today from 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. They're very simple concepts. These are the three concepts, real simple. Be united, don't be divided, and lean on the cross of Christ. Very simple concepts, and we're going to explore them. If you haven't turned there, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, that's where we're going to be. So these three simple concepts, be united, don't be divided, lean on the cross of Christ. I'm going to give you a second to turn there, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. This is what it says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Be united. Start there. Paul starts out and he says, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. Hear me. Hear what I have to say. What's coming next is so important. Listen up. He's talking to the Corinthian brothers. He's like, please listen. Please listen to what I'm about to say. And on what basis does he have the right to appeal? Brotherhood. He says, brothers, I appeal to you. Please listen to me. You are my brothers. You might go, in what sense are we the brothers of Paul or the Corinthian readers specifically? Because as far as I know, there's no indication that everybody in the Corinthian church is Paul's relative. We have no indication that anybody in the Corinthian church is blood related to Paul, right? So how can he say that he is their brother? He jumps forward and says, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Galatians 4, 1 through 6 says this. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a bondservant, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, here's the thing, and we're going to talk about the gospel a little later, but just real simply, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. That's a beautiful thing. So, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are my brother and sister in Christ. And I am your brother and sister in Christ. And Paul is appealing to these individuals as family. But we have an issue. I'm not saying there's not brokenness in Paul's time. There surely was. But the level of brokenness that we deal with in our society is just incredible. The level of family brokenness, I mean. So when we talk about brothers and sisters, that doesn't necessarily register as well. People go, I don't really like my brother and sister very much. I'm not a big fan of my parents. You know, I don't, family to me doesn't register. So when Paul says, I appeal to you brothers and sisters, we go, man, doesn't, I'm not feeling that. But here's the thing. We all strive for community in some way. We're desperate for community. Let me prove this to you. There's a reason why the bar scene is so full of people. You know, Cheers, the bar where everybody knows your name. Maybe only a few of you know that reference. But, you know, everybody knows your name, right? People go to the bar scene. Why? Because, yes, there's a beverage there that can just take away your pain. Not, I don't mean that seriously, but like for a short period of time, people use it to just numb themselves. It's a bad idea. Another sermon, another time, but it numb themselves. But you could do that at home. Why do they go there? Because community. Because they think they're finding something there. They're finding something that they don't have elsewhere. There's a desperate search for community. We are people who have lost that sense of community. I have another proof text for you. This summer, a few youth group students and some leaders and I went to this national youth conference in Kansas City. This might be the craziest story I have heard in a long time. We met an atheist. I may have shared this before, I can't remember, but we met an atheist. And this atheist tells me that, well, if you don't know an atheist, it doesn't believe in God, okay? So this is an important part of the story. This atheist tells me that he goes to church, right? And not just any church, though, an atheist church. And I'm like, that makes no sense. That is literally the most hypocritical thing I've ever heard. But see, what makes sense is there's a desperate need for community. I'm like, what do you do at an atheist church? Well, same thing you guys do. They sing songs. I didn't ask him, but I was thinking, well, what songs do you sing? They don't sing worship songs to God, obviously, but they sing songs. The only time they talk about Jesus, he said, was they did talk about that Jesus is historical, because he really has a problem with atheists saying that Jesus wasn't a historical figure, because he doesn't want atheists to sound ignorant, which I appreciated, I guess. But he doesn't believe that he was God, right? So they talked about that. But other than that, they talk about science and things of that nature. And they have coffee, you know, it's just like church, just not about God. I was like, it was mind-blowing. A desperate sense for community. We're looking for family. We need it. We're created to have it. We can find it in good places. Sports teams. There's family there. Military. People create family there. I mean, they don't go to the military to have family, but I mean, there's a bond there. You can create it in bands. We create community in these environments. But the place that should have the greatest community, the most attractive community on the planet, the greatest sense of family that is supposed to have family, is right here. We come to a church, and on Sunday morning, we should be excited to get up. I've heard athletes say this about when they retire. They've been interviewed. What are you going to miss most about the game? Playing a game on Sunday morning, football player? They're going to miss that, sure. They're going to miss the locker room. They're going to miss going to war with 52 other guys. That camaraderie that they got together. How many of us, when we get up on Sunday morning, say, if I don't go to church for a week, say, I miss the community, miss that relationship. You can read your Bible at home. That's true. We're going to talk about that a little later. But we miss that community, that desperate need to be together, to worship God in a community. This is, we need that. We need our brothers and sisters because they sharpen us. They push us towards Christ. And we're like, nah, they just tick me off. They don't like the same things I like, so I can stay home. They're not into the same worship music I am. They're not into, you know, they don't like the decoration that I like. They don't like, I'm mad at them, so I can stay home this week. Or I could go to a different church, you know, in the drop of a hat. That's like, we need community. You're in a war and you don't know it. So we look for community elsewhere. And Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. You're a family. What's the appeal? Unification. To be unified. The same mind, the same judgment under Christ. I got a good illustration. Well, two of them. I brought up the military. Think of the military when you see in movies or if you've been on a military base and you see the soldiers walking in lockstep, marching in lockstep. They're moving, you know, to a cadence, and they're the same marching, the same way. Unity. There is no variation in their steps, right? Or, this one breaks my heart a little bit. I'm a big Notre Dame fan. They just got steamrolled by Clemson. Oh, man, that hurts. But Alabama did me a favor, too, because they got Clemson steamrolled them, too, made Notre Dame look better. Why am I bringing this up? Because Clemson, I've seen pictures of them and other football teams, but Clemson more so than others. Links arms, marched across the football field. Why would they do that? Unity, one goal in mind. We are one team with one purpose, striving for one thing, victory. The church should have that mentality in mind. We are marching with one purpose, one heartbeat, one mind, Christ. Honor and glorify Christ in all we do. But unfortunately, we may be marching, there's like six of us. We got, you know, you might have 200 people show up on church and you got factions of six. And then you got breaks. And you march along, but then the other group is like, don't touch me. And we got another six. And you got another group, don't touch me. We got six, you know. And you march along in your factions. And Paul's like, brothers and sisters, be unified in the same heart, same mind. For what? For Christ. As soon as we lose sight of this, our ultimate goal is lost. You cannot achieve the ultimate goal when we hate our brothers and sisters or when we have dissension with our brothers and sisters. 1 John 4, 20 to 21 says, when we say we love God, but we hate our brothers, we are a liar. The truth is not in us. Do we love God? And do we love our brothers? If so, we need to be unified in Christ. That's point one. Simple stuff. Be unified. Point two, do not have divisions. Why is Paul bringing this up? Well, it becomes pretty clear early on that the Corinthian church is struggling with this problem. They got some divisions in their church. What does it say? Verse 11, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. We don't know much about Chloe and her people, but the Corinthian church obviously would have known them. You don't write a letter saying, hey, by the way, we've been informed by these people. If the Corinthian church wouldn't have known who they were. It's like write the letter and saying, hey, so-and-so hasn't talked to us, and the Corinthian church is like, okay, who are these people? Obviously, the Corinthian church knew them. Paul's like, these people are telling us you have some problems. There's some fighting going on. It is amazing to think about, a little under 2,000 years later, that this problem has not been solved in the universal church, in local churches. We have the Word of God that gives us multiple evidences of churches quarreling, fighting within themselves, and the results, the brokenness that happens. And yet, we can't, as human beings, look to Christ and say, okay, we got to fix this problem. We talked about this very same issue in the book of James. James 4, 1 through 4, this is what he said. He's talking to his brothers and sisters. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The brothers and sisters that James is talking to have fallen in love with the world rather than falling in love with Christ. James addresses this exact same problem, and now Paul is addressing it. What's their problem? Well, verse 12. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Okay. Seems to be a name in there that doesn't really make a lot of sense, right? So let's just, you got Paul, Apollos, and you got Peter, Cephas, and then you have Christ. That seems a little mind-boggling. So let's take the other three out for a second, and let's just talk about Christ. Because we said that you're supposed to be united under Christ, right? So why would Paul mention the name of Christ? This is what I believe the text is saying. The best way that I believe you can interpret this passage is this. You have a group of people who are looking at these other three groups. Your Paul folks, your Peter folks, your Apollos folks, and then you have your Christ folks who are looking at them kind of with their nose up in the air. We follow Christ. You guys are bad. You're following Paul. You're following Peter. You're following Apollos. What I believe is this. These people aren't not, they're it's not that they're not Christians. They're missing something, but Paul is calling all these individuals. He's, you know, the Corinthian church, we'll see as we go through, they have a lot of errors, okay? This is not going to be the first error. There's going to be many mistakes that they make. But he calls them brothers and sisters. They're Christians who are making some fundamental mistakes. And it seems that this group over here is like, yeah, we're the Christians. You guys are way off. I don't think that's what's going on. You got a group here, they're Christians. They are missing the boat. And then you have this group over here that is arrogantly condemning this group. Why would I say that? Well, I have a couple scriptural evidences for this. 2 Corinthians 10:7. Paul has to give is giving a defense for his apostleship. He does this a number of times. Actually, a lot of times when he opens up letters, he defends his apostleship. Why would he do that? As now in our current day, we look at Paul and go, wow, he's this awesome missionary. He's the guy, right? If you grew up with Paul as a Christian, you probably would have been a little hesitant to hang out with Paul because you'd have known that Paul killed Christians. And it's like, I'm not so sure that I trust this Paul guy. So he continues to have to defend himself. So he gives this defense, and at the very end, in just verse 7, he's defending himself in the beginning, all the way like verse 1 to 7, but in verse 7, he says this, look at what is before your eyes. 2 Corinthians 10:7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Paul's like, listen, guys, I'm not denying that you are Christ. And so am I. I made a lot of mistakes. But I'm with Christ too. It's not just this group over here. It's this group over here too. Now, Paul is not saying that the people following claiming to be following Paul are in the right. They're making an error. The people who are following Cephas are making an error. People who are following Apollos are making an error. And we're going to talk about that error in a second. But Paul's like, listen, I am a Christian. And these people are Christians too. And you got your nose in the air saying, we're the Christians. And that's just not it. I think there's another modern day example of what's going on here too. A good modern day analogy of what we could see. You have people nowadays, and I apologize if you're in this room and you're like coming to church for the first time and now I'll make you upset, but you have people nowadays who are Christians who just stay at home and don't feel the need to go to church. I can read the Bible at home. I'm good. I can just read the Bible at home and we don't need a pastor preaching at me. Let me tell you a secret. That is absolutely true. You don't need, I'm not like some magic man. Okay? If you thought that and that was like an earth-shattering moment for you, I'm sorry. Spend a few days with me, and my wife will tell you, I'm not like this magical guy. But we are called to gather together. We are called to spend time in the Word together, to worship God together in song and in His Word, to pray together. You know, Hebrews 10:25 tells us, do not forsake the gathering. What happens is too often we do. We're like, I can read the Bible and get it just fine. I don't need other people. And you know what? You could. You could sit down. There's people who've been in prison who didn't know the Lord, and they sat down, they got a Bible, and they just studied it, and they became Christians. Because you can. You don't need some guy standing up in a pulpit to tell you what it means to figure it out. The Bible's written in such a way where you can study it yourself, and you should study it yourself, and you can figure it out. I believe that wholeheartedly. But we are called as brothers and sisters to come in community. Because if you don't come community here, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be finding that community elsewhere. It's embedded in us to need that community to sharpen one another. I tell the youth group students all the time, what happens is if you're a Christian on your own, out there, doing your thing, and you're like, I'm going to go teach people about Christ, and you're just like hanging out in a area with a bunch of non-Christians, I don't care how strong you are, there's a better chance than not you're going to end up looking more like the people who aren't Christ followers than them becoming the Christ followers. You need that community. You need those people working with you. And I think you got that going on here. Hey, we got Christ. We don't need people like Paul or Cephas or Apollos telling us what. We got Christ. We follow Christ. Paul and Cephas and Apollos are also people who are Christ followers. Paul and Cephas specifically, Peter, had Christ talk to them. And we have God's word from them in the Bible. We can trust their word. Okay, so let's talk about these other three guys here in a second. Factions, divisions in the church. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, they're saying, these are my guys. Where do we see that in modern day? Well, you see it in the church all the time. We got two pastors here. Myself, Pastor Rick, and by the end of the year, we may have a third, right? What happens a lot of times in churches all across America, people become pastors, corner men, like in a boxing arena. Now, let me tell you, being a pastor can be a lonely job. You know, people don't always want to be buddies with the pastor, like genuine friends. Because, you know, when you're genuinely friends with a person, you talk to them about stuff, about what's going on in life. But if you talk to a pastor about stuff, you're worried you're going to become like a sermon analogy or, they're going to write their sermon specifically about you. Okay, the pastor, if I tell this person, they're going to fix me through a sermon. And so it can be lonely. That's the honest to God truth. And it can be lonely for a pastor's wife, too. It's not an easy job. If you know, for those of you, I'm students like, I want to be a youth pastor. You only work on Wednesdays and Sundays. So it's not easy. And we need friends. Understand me when I'm talking about this corner men analogy. We need friends. Befriend the pastors. Love your pastors. Don't, please understand. But too often what happens is, instead of loving your pastors, being friends with your pastors, you become corner men to the pastors. You become yes men to the pastors. Whether, you know, I say you, I shouldn't be saying it's, you know, churches. Churches become yes men to pastors. They get in the corner of a pastor, they pick a pastor, and they say, this is my guy. No matter what happens, this is my guy. And a number of problems can occur. A number of bad situations can come from that. Let's just run them down. You may have seen this occur. You know, I've seen it occur in churches. You may have seen it occur in churches. Whatever. Bad things can happen. One, moral failure. Pastors are people, right? We are human beings. We sin. You can sin. We can have moral failure. And there are churches all across the country that have had pastors who have moral failure. And instead of dealing with it, they're like, they got a bunch of yes men in their corner. And what do the yes men do? Find a rug and they just sweep that under it. And that church just gets crushed. Because division starts to occur. People start kind of figuring things out. And it just decimation happens. Right? That's probably the nastiest thing that can happen. The second one is kind of a twofold deal. Either a pastor chooses to retire slash maybe they move on. So, you know, because here's the thing. I think I counted. There's four things maybe are going to happen in a pastor with a pastor. This is going to happen no matter what. Either a pastor is going to retire in your church. He's going to die in your church because we don't live forever. He's going to decide to move on in your church. Or he's going to be fired in your church. Like that is just the course of any job. Right? It's not just a pastor. These are the options. We will not stay forever. You might pass away before we do. That's a possibility, I suppose. But we cannot stay forever, right? And so what happens is if you become a corner man rather than a friend, if there's moral failure, bad deal, right? If we decide to retire or move on, also could be a problem. Or if a pastor is let go, there's a problem. What happens? People get behind these pastors. If there's other staff on board, maybe there's not. Maybe it's a small church, no other staff on board. Guess who takes it then? The leadership just gets devastated. Because guess what? You did this. You did this. You forced them out. You made this happen. You didn't love the person. You didn't love the pastor. You worshiped the pastor. And this is what happens. This is what's happening. Paul, Apollos, Peter are being worshiped. They're taking the place of God. And you might say, well, okay, Brian, but there have been times where leadership has really wronged pastors. Yep, that is true. That is 100% true. But you know what also happens sometimes? This is the corner man analogy. Sometimes those pastors are in the boxing ring and they've been wronged. And you know what? They go down swinging. They tell their friends exactly what happened. And you know what I think you guys should do in any other church if that ever happens? Go to Bible study. Make sure we let our friends know. And then we can make sure we let all the rest of our friends know. Make sure that we let all the rest of our friends know. So the whole church knows. We can just burn it to the ground. Because that's what happens. Time again. Churches are ruined and devastated by things like this. Whether it's following a leader or following a different principle. What do I mean? Let's move on from the pastor analogy. Because that's not, you know, that doesn't happen all the time. There are plenty of times where I've seen pastors move on, retire, and, you know, there are plenty of great churches who've done great things and, you know, pastors have left and it's been great. You want to see if a church is really on the spot spiritually, go to the church's financial meeting. So here's the thing. Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Is Christ for one pastor or another? No. Right? Is Christ separated? You look at a church. Churches are full of ministries. Plymouth's got tons of great ministries. Awesome stuff. I would say there's nothing here that's bad. If it was bad, we wouldn't allow it, right? And there's other churches full of great ministries. You have a limited budget, right, in a church? So what do? You have to set up a budget. We have a trustee board. Other churches do different things. It is what it is. Well, you go to a financial meeting in a church, and you find out if a church is united or not. Because as soon as a budget cut occurs, we have to find out if we need boxing gloves up front. A lot of times we do. When I say we, I'm not saying this necessarily Plymouth, but there are plenty of churches that people might as well just settle the thing in the ring. And whoever the toughest is, then that's how you settle the budget. See, the problem is all ministries, if it's a bad ministry, shouldn't be happening, right? So you have all these ministries that are perfectly good, godly ministries. So how do you decide what's best? And you say, don't take it from this ministry, just give more to the other ministry. That doesn't work that way. That's how Americans get in debt. Well, I like all the things that I have, and I don't want to cut this area. But I really want this new thing. So open up my old wallet, get the credit card out, and just add more. God's like, no, that is sinful. So he's like, you got to make decisions based on the budget that you have. And we instead were like, time for the boxing gloves. We're going to beat some people up. This is the problem. Is Christ divided? Youth ministry, Awana, missions, worship ministry, elders. I mean, we got tons of ministries. Churches have tons of ministries. Is Christ divided? Is there one goal and purpose? This is uncomfortable. I can see. It's an uncomfortable thing to think about. Is Christ divided? The answer in most churches, I think in a lot of times, and at least in some place, in some area in churches, the answer is yes. Because we're sinful people, right? And so at some point in some area, there's division, and it needs to be rooted out, and we need to be striving for one central purpose. What is that purpose? Unity. Don't be united. Don't be divided. Preach the gospel. That is the purpose of the church. Paul begins this section by saying, for Christ did not send me to baptize. You have to ask yourselves, is Paul opposed to baptism? I think the answer is obviously no. Romans 6:3, Colossians 2:12 speak of Paul's heart for baptism and his importance in ministry. But what he's saying is, that's not the purpose with which I came, right? He came for a specific purpose. What did he come to do? He came, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its wisdom. He did not come to baptize, but came to preach the gospel, and not with magical, special words. You know, that's what the Romans and the Greeks were known for. They had these speakers who could just dazzle people, and you could really convince somebody of something. You'd like, make them know it. And Paul's like, that's what I'm here for. I have a simple truth for you to understand. And whether you understand it or not, that's not my job. I'm going to tell you the simple truth, and there it is. It's a beautiful thing. It's the simplest of truths. And whether you want to believe it or not, that's not Paul's. He can't make somebody believe it. It's the gospel. What is the gospel? It's very simple. God created. That is the truth. Genesis 1, God created and it was good. Says it a bunch of times. Genesis 1:27, God created us in his image. Genesis 2:16, there's a command given. Do not eat of this tree. Genesis 3, that didn't work out. We fell. Humanity disobeyed, right? Well, that wasn't me, Pastor Brian. I didn't do that. No, I didn't eat of it either. But you know what? Exodus 20 gives us the commands of God, and I've broken I've broken all of them in different ways. Well, you're a murderer? Yeah, I've hated people. Jesus says anybody who hates his brother is a murderer, right? I have not used a weapon to take somebody's life, but I have hated in my heart. I have committed all these sins, and I know that I'm in need of something. Romans 3:23, everybody has sinned. Everybody. 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's not fair. That's too much. Eternal damnation, that's too much. No, not if we understand that God is holy. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, not if we understand who he is. And that's what I pray for myself. I try to pray it on a regular basis. Please show me what that means. Please help me to understand your holiness. Because that's a difficult concept for me to wrap my mind around. The holiness of God. Because there's nothing that even close, right? God is holy. Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of my sin, Jesus Christ died for me. Romans 6:23, the second half. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here you go. Two of the most beautiful verses. I mean, these are all great verses, but two of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation. None. None. Satan can't come to God and say, look what he did. Look what that church did. You know, I ragged on the church pretty hard. But look, they're ready to beat up the universal church pretty good. And Satan can't come and say, look what they're doing. God says, I know. I know there's some division. But they're my people. And there's no condemnation. I love them. Gospel. And that's what we're to be united under. That's the umbrella that we're united under. That's the goal that we strive for, the direction that we head, what we're supposed to tell people about. We should desperately strive together to see the lost one, whatever it takes. How many of us have children, parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, neighbors that don't know this truth? Matthew 25:41-46 tells us that that will end with them going to hell. That is horrific. I know. It's blunt and it's scary, but it's true. And that's why it's our job to be united in Christ, to tell people about Jesus. Yet our focus is more on style of worship than it is the souls of the world around us. Think about discussions on budget matters, decoration, music, staff, who can use the parking lot, fill in the blank. You name it, and churches here or elsewhere have fought about it and been divided about it. Imagine what Christ must think as he sits on his throne in heaven and looks down. His heart breaks as another child is aborted. Another teen commits suicide. Another marriage ends. Another. Where's the church? Fighting over the color of the carpet. Not worried about a house. A church divided cannot stand. I'm not saying that this is Plymouth. Not. Here's the thing. It's scary standing up for people and saying things that I know can be tense. I'm just reading 1 Corinthians 10:17. You got a problem, call God. You know, I mean, if there's some conviction, what we need to do, we just, yesterday at the men's breakfast, I don't mean to be bold, I'm brash, but that's the truth. People get mad at pastors when they say things. If I said anything that wasn't true, then please, then I want to hear about it. But like, if you feel convicted, we get with yesterday at the men's breakfast, Francis Chan said, when we feel convicted, then we leave, and we don't do anything about it. That's a problem. If we feel convicted, we should want to act. We should want to do something about it. So if we're here like, man, yeah, that was a convicting sermon, we should want to do something about it. If you're like, no, I think things are good, then great. I mean, I hope Plymouth is right on. I hope we're united and we look at each other. This is one thing, I didn't say this earlier when we were talking about brothers and sisters. When you look across the aisle, you're over here, you look over here, you're here, you look over, what do you see? Do you see a brother and sister in Christ? Because I look out, am I looking at people that I view as brothers and sisters, or is there somebody that I have animosity towards? You know, what are we looking at when we look at each other? And so if we have a conviction, if there's something going on, what are we going to do about it? And so as we close, a couple points of application. If we're here and we don't know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, today's the day. Don't wait. I say this every time because, you know, I don't know when it's all said and done. God hasn't given me that information. The Bible says I'm not going to know, you know, which is probably better, right? You live knowing that it could be. And so every time I get a chance to preach, if you're here and you don't know Christ, now's the time. It's a simple truth. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We need Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to fix it. Not the amount of money I have, not the amount of good works I can do, not how good a job I do at my job, nothing. Not how good a dad I am or a parent I am. Or that's redundant. Husband I am. None of that stuff is going to do it, right? I need Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, today's the day. And if you're in this room and you know Jesus, which I have no doubt that so many of us do, you know, who knows, maybe all of us, then let's strive to be united under Christ. If there's any disunity, if you have any disunity with a brother or sister, fix that. Let us strive to be united in Christ with one goal, to tell people about Jesus Christ. My hope for Plymouth Church is that people will see us and go, that community, there's something different about that. There is a love there. There is no other place in the world I could get that. And that love can only come from one thing, and it's their relationship with their Lord. And I want that. I want to know Jesus, and I want to be a part of that community. I want us to be people who are excited about coming to church on Sunday. I want us to be people who are excited about going to Bible study. I want us to be people who are excited to serve in Awana and the youth programs and in the choir and a worship team, and just to be excited to be involved. Not to look at church as a thing that we have to do. It's a part of our week. Okay, no, that's a part of my community that I miss the people here. I want people to see love. It's amazing that 161 years later, this country is still as divided as it is. Let's not be that. One last scripture I want to read, and then we'll close in prayer. Philippians 2, 1 through 10. This is love. This is love. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Plymouth would be unified, that the local churches here in the city would be unified individually, and then, you know, even as we work together, we would be unified for one purpose, to glorify you. And I pray that the universal church would be unified. Just imagine what that would look like if the church could get on the same plane and we would be working together, the things that we could do here in the city and in this country and ultimately the world. I know we're all different people, different age groups, with different loves and interests, and that's a good thing because we're created in your image and you create us with that purpose, but it can work together. I know it can. You wouldn't call us to have unity if it couldn't. I just pray that we would strive for that. You are a great God, and I love these people. This is a great church. I just pray that we would battle, we would dig for unity, so ultimately we can teach people about who you are, that we would be a loving community here. In your holy name I pray. Amen.
Read you one if you need the number there. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family. The family of God. One more time. I'm so glad.